Michelle. Hey, good morning, everyone. Before I get to God's word, I wanted to do something. I'm Hank Hom, and I'm currently serving as an Air Force chaplain in D.C., but I was actually a pastor at CCPC for a decade, and one of the things I loved to do was this thing called the Exchange of Peace. The Exchange of Peace has kind of devolved nowadays into just kind of like a casual like greeting, but in the early church and then in times throughout church history, there was a time in service where there was an exchange of peace and an opportunity was given to the congregation to reconcile one to another. And also to reconcile sometimes just family members. I don't know about you, but Sunday mornings are some of the most contentious in our home household. It's like, get up, hurry up, why are you yelling at me? We gotta run, we're gonna be late, blah, blah, blah. And there may be some of you sitting here right now who you are so angry at your spouse because of something they said or did this morning. Or maybe it's a child. Or maybe someone on this side is deliberately on this side because you know someone's over here on this side is over here. I want to give you a chance to start the process of reconciliation. And if there's someone, and that someone is your spouse or family member, just to turn to them at least and say, I'm sorry, I love you, forgive me. And for those of you who are like, I love everybody, at that time, just look, and maybe the person next to you doesn't love you as much as you love them, and give them the opportunity to say a greeting. But let's take a moment right now, and before you hear the gospel of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, let's reconcile ourselves one to another. So let's stand together. I want you to get up. I'm going to give you a couple of moments to at least begin this work. I know it can't be completed, but if there is someone you need to make peace with, make peace with them. If you feel guilty that you've got so many people you need to make peace with, you're like, I need about an hour to do that. It's okay. God will give you the strength to do what's right. Okay, take out your Bibles, because we're going to read a lot of it today. We're in Mark chapter 10. As you know, we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and your leadership asked me to preach somewhere from Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I was reading through it, and I'll tell you something. At first, I thought, oh, you know, they're lobbing me up a softball because there's this great passage in here about a rich young ruler. And I was like, my goodness, Nova is filled with rich young rulers. This is going to be easy for me. But the more I read it, kind of like exactly what Director Heidi was doing, it's a whole chapter tied up with a message that's much greater than the rich young ruler. It really is about just Jesus's confrontation with lots of different people with lots of different issues on his way to Calvary. So if you have your Bibles, turn. I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 10 in its entirety. It's 52 verses. I'll be reading from the ESV. Let's all stand together. I love standing together when we read God's word just as a way that we honor. And also, it's a long passage. I don't want you to fall asleep. So, Mark chapter 10, let's give our full attention over to the reading of God's word. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you take your seats, I just have 3 points I want to make today. The question for the sermon is, why does Jesus love us? You ever get asked that question? As a young pastor, I got asked that question, right? We hear about Jesus' love, and we hear a lot about the great love of God. But have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why does Jesus love me? I hope you have. I hope there's at least been some time in your life where in introspection, as you look at your own life, you think to yourself, like, what about me is lovable? As we go through this passage, I just want to talk about three things. The first thing I want to talk about is, the first point is, I want to talk about the does. And the DU stands for the deluded unlovables. Because everyone in this passage, and I'll try to take it apart, the more I think about them and the more I read about them, and hopefully the more you see them, you'll realize there's nothing unlovable about the people around Jesus, number one. Number two, I wanted to talk about the patient teacher that he is. More than anything else, Jesus is addressed as a teacher here, as a good teacher. Even his, you know, as a rabbi, even his own disciples in this passage call him teacher, James and John. And then lastly, I wanted to talk about our perfect, beautiful Savior. So let's talk about the deluded unlovables, and I'll kind of go through this as quickly as I can. Everyone that comes to Jesus, I'll put it this way, comes for the wrong reason. Let's go here. So, first of all, there are the Pharisees who come to test him, right? They're coming with a question. It really isn't about divorce. I mean, they use divorce as a platform to try to test Jesus. Wrong reason to come to Jesus. But then after that, then you've got parents who are bringing children to Jesus, and they're not bringing them to Jesus because these children love Jesus. They're bringing them to Jesus so that Jesus could touch them. Because there's a strange kind of belief, and maybe there's here too, that if you are touched by like a great man of God or, you know, someone who's got power, that somehow that power will be dispensed to the people that he touches. And so they thought that by touching the children, then, oh my goodness, maybe my child will get into Harvard, or maybe they'll be rich one day, or maybe they'll get married, or maybe they'll be healed, or whatever it was. It was to get something from Jesus. After that, there's this rich ruler who, I mean, talk about deluded. He thinks that he's perfect, and essentially he's coming to Jesus for affirmation of that truth. Hey, Jesus, what do I need to gain eternal life? Because I think I've got it. Jesus says, this is what you got to do. He's like, check. What do you think? And we'll talk a little bit about what Jesus says. But it's really hard when someone is that self-deluded to get through to them. Even worse, then when you encounter Peter and James and John, his disciples, the closest. And in fact, in the group of 12, Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of three. So you're talking about the people who were closest to Jesus in his earthly ministry, and they are the furthest away. Peter is like this sycophantic, like brown-nosing, like, Jesus, I've left everything for you. And then when James and John come to him, they're like, it's almost like the three-year-olds. They're like, Jesus, do what we ask you to do. You ever heard your kids say that? Mom, Dad, say yes. What's the question? Just, I want you to say yes to whatever I want. Well, why don't you tell me what you want? Okay, me and my brother, we want to sit on your left and your right. They want to be the two most powerful people in Jesus' kingdom. And then there's Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, he's blind, but he's become so obsessed with his blindness, his sickness, that that's all he wants. And so he knows Jesus is the Messiah. He calls him the Son of David. But when he gets his wish, when he gets to talk to Jesus, all he asks for, and you may think, well, that's a big deal, but all he asks for is physical sight again. Every one of these people completely missing the mark. They're approaching Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Earlier this week, I'm not going to say which one of my sons, but one of my sons gave me a call. I should have known better. And I was so excited. I was like, oh my goodness, my son's calling me. What? And I picked up and I was like, hi, son. And this is exactly verbatim, this is what my son said. He said, Dad, can you extend? Now, you may not know what I'm talking about, but as a way to kind of control my children, we put screen time on their devices, and they only get like 15 minutes of stuff. And so I said to my son, first of all, my heart, like, I don't know why I was so disappointed, but I was like, oh, how about hi, Dad? Is that the only reason you called? You miss me? I love you. And they're like, I love you too. Can you extend? And so what did I do? I said, absolutely not. You are no longer my son. Get out of here. Never call me again. That's not what I did. I said, fine, I'll extend. And I extended for them. No, my sons and my wife are probably the people I love the most. And the people I love the most, I was so tempted to cut out of my life. That's me. And here Jesus is. I'm kidding. I wasn't going to cut you out of my life. But here is Jesus constantly, constantly confronted with people who are coming to him for all the wrong reasons. And consistently, Jesus is drawing close to them and directing them to come close to him. And it's so let me say it this way. Even though for the people, Jesus was just a means to some other end, he still invited them. And let's be honest, a lot of us treat Jesus the same way too. A lot of us treat Jesus as some means to some other end in our life. Right, the reason why we follow him, the reason why we obey the law, and the reason why we do the things we do is some hope of something else. What amazes me is Jesus still draws them near. Let me get to my second point, the patient teacher. So one of the reasons why he draws them near is to teach them and to teach us. And let's go over each one of these, because the only way that Jesus can get into our hearts is by drawing near to us. There's this quote by this Scottish Presbyterian that I love, Thomas Boston. He's a great Puritan. And he says this. He says, the physician's kindness appears not only in his readiness to heal, but in his faithfulness to search the wound. Thus Christ, in love to sinners, uncovers what they would hide, discovers what they do not know, and lays open the plague of the heart that he may bring them to true healing. And we see this at the beginning of chapter 10. It says, and he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, the crowds. And it says, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus is constantly teaching them something through all these encounters. So what does he teach? So first, to the Pharisees. Like I said, the Pharisees were not really interested in divorce. They were interested in the law, but they weren't concerned about those who were wounded by divorce and the societal implications. They weren't worried about God's view of and God's heart for those who struggle in relationships and those who don't. Divorce was a huge problem during this time because it was so easy to get divorced. The problem was it was completely lopsided. A woman could not divorce her husband, but a husband could divorce his wife for almost any reason. And in fact, he could come home and be like, pack your things, you're gone. And that was it. And so in this, Moses in Deuteronomy sets up this provision, this protection for women. Listen, if you're going to divorce your wife the way that you are, at least give her a certificate of divorce so that she's not completely destitute in society. It was a provision for human brokenness and sin. And so what the rabbis were doing, though, that was in Moses' time, for the centuries that followed after that, they were nitpicking the law and trying to figure out loopholes and, well, what does it mean, you know, like, divorce, is it, you know, can you get divorced for this reason? And if you read the rabbinical teachings on it, the debate over, like, okay, well, you can divorce your wife if you don't like her cooking. And then they would talk about, well, what don't you like about their cooking? If it's over-seasoned, you can divorce her. But if it's under-seasoned, you can't. It was really, really strange. And they were obsessed with it. But not because of the devastation that divorce brings. And not because they were worried about God and God's original intent for husband and wife. They were looking for loopholes. I was trying to think of a similar illustration. And I thought of one that I've encountered a lot in my life as a pastor, and it has to do with tithing. I love when people like come and talk to me about tithing, because they're not really worried about like giving like tithing to God. They're always worried about like the intricacies, like pastor, does God, when he says tithing, is 10% like literally 10%? Like, is that net or gross profit? How about if your parents give you money that they've already tithed, do you have to tithe it too? How about gifts? How about, I've never in my time, and maybe, I've never had someone say, Pastor Hank, I have that question about tithing, like how much is too much? I want to give more. Never. Because most people, when it comes to God's law, they're always trying to get away with as little as they can. Like the loophole. Like, what's the bare minimum? You'll see this in the rich young ruler too. What do I need to reach the threshold of eternal life, right? What's the threshold? What do I need to do? And what does it mean? Who is my neighbor? You know, it's always, the Pharisees are always asking that question. Well, is this person my neighbor? Well, this person is really not my neighbor. Like when it says to forgive, like, is it 7 times? And Jesus is like 70 times 7. And he doesn't mean 490. He means like forever, right? But they're always trying to find the bare minimum of God's law. And Jesus says, you've totally missed the point. You've totally missed the point of God's law. God gave you the law because he loves you. He knows what's best for you. And I'll tell you, at that point, I would have been like, Pharisees, you guys are Pharisees. Growing up, I always thought Pharisees were bad. The older I've gotten, the more I've realized I'm just like the Pharisees. I'm always thinking like, what can I get away with, God? Totally missing the point of the beauty of God's law. Well, anyway, let me move on. Before I move on, I know there are some of you, many of you in this room maybe, who's struggling with divorce in one way or another. You've been divorced. You're thinking about getting divorced. You're the product of divorced parents. Divorce has affected you, and there's brokenness around it. And God sees that. And I know the Bible says that God hates divorce, but beloved, let me tell you this. God loves those who are broken. And his law is not there to condemn you. The law is there to show you what God's desire is for your life, for flourishing in your relationships. But he also realizes that we've ruined ourselves. And in that brokenness, he loves you. He loves you. Let me move on. So here are these parents, and they're bringing their children to him. And they, like I said, you know, they think that he's got some kind of spiritual juju, and he's going to somehow, you know, like zap, like touch them, and they'll become like superhuman or something. And the apostles, his disciples, are acting like, you know, what do you call those guys outside a club? Bouncers. And they're like, not you, little kids. He doesn't have time for you. You know why they were saying that? Not because the kids are like annoying or anything, but in society, children had no status. In society, children were nothing. In fact, they were to be marginalized. They were to be put to the side. Children were not important. Adults were important. Right? People with power, people with accomplishments, people who had something to contribute. Maybe they were to come to Jesus because they were to bring him something, right? Something that they had to offer. And of course, the disciples are like, oh, kids, no. He doesn't have time for you. And Jesus is indignant. And he says, no, let the children come. Now, I'll tell you what Jesus, and then he uses that as a teaching moment. This patient teacher starts to teach. He's not saying that children are without sin. Children are just as sinful as adults, right? All you parents, can I get an amen, right? Our kids are sinful. They're so cute and we want to cuddle them. But they are balls of sin. So he's not saying, oh, like the innocent children that they are. No. Jesus is saying this, and I'll say it as quickly or as succinctly as I can. The kingdom of God belongs to people like children. It does not belong to those who have everything together. It belongs to those who know they don't. Jesus is highlighting not their sinlessness, but their posture. They come dependent. They come empty-handed. They come without status or accomplishments. They come simply because they need him. And Jesus says, this is the way every one of you should come to me. Not with a resume of, oh, I deserve to have an audience with you, Jesus, but just come, having nothing. And then someone does come with a resume of accomplishments, this rich young ruler, and he says, Jesus, how do I get to heaven? And Jesus says, well, you know what the commandments say. You know the commandments. If you can perfectly keep those commandments, if you could be perfect, then you go to heaven. And this is amazing. The rich young ruler says, oh, I am perfect. I've been perfect since I was a youth. Which is kind of an incredible thing to say. But there were people there who that's what they thought life was like, right? Faith in God was just to do no wrong. And so what they would do is they would mitigate whatever they thought was wrong and outwardly work as much as they can to delude themselves into thinking they were perfect. And Jesus, using this, seeing this, uses it as a teaching moment. And he says to this rich young ruler, he says, oh, okay, you lack just one thing. He's like, I knew I was close. What's the one thing I lack, Jesus? Sell everything you've got. Come follow me. Just that one thing. You know, after morning service, and I invite you to do this. I invited the congregation to come to the front and ask questions about this, because there's a lot, I can't get to everything. And I said, if you have any questions about this, you know, come and ask me a question. So one of your leaders, I'm not going to say who, but one of the leaders of this congregation came to me, and he said, is Jesus asking me to sell everything I got? There's some rich people in this congregation right now that are quaking in your feet. Because you're like, is that going to be the application of this message? Is Pastor Hank going to hand out the offering tray? Instead of a QR code, it's going to be an offering. And like, give me all of your bank account numbers and all of your 401ks and all of your investments, because Jesus wants all of it, right? He was joking. And he was like, does Jesus want me to sell everything? Yes. Ushers, can you come with the... you know what's amazing? This self-deluded, self-righteous young man, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And he does the most loving thing to him he could. He says, sell your riches. You know why he told him to sell his riches? Because Jesus knew it was the one thing holding him from following him. There are some of you in this room, and you're wealthy, and you love Jesus. Jesus isn't asking you to sell everything you have, potentially, because you don't love your riches more than Jesus. You just happen to be rich. Praise God, be incredibly generous, which you probably are, because you don't love your money. You just happen to have a lot of it. Continue to be generous, continue to give, continue to live, you know, in humble reliance on God. But there's some of you here who love your riches more than Jesus. And the loving thing for Jesus to do is to either challenge you to give it all away or somehow take it away from you. Now, you guys, some of you are now quaking in your boots, right? You're like, what? Is that a threat? I'm not threatening you, beloved. But if the thing that's keeping you from true wealth, if the thing that's keeping you from eternal life is your wealth, then he's going to take that from you. If he really loves you, he will remove any obstacle there is between you and him. And that is a blessing. And so this is what's, and the disciples are all so flabbergasted, because Jesus is like, you know, it's impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. He's talking about a rich man who trusts in his riches. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Do you know, is it possible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. You guys know that. You guys know the eye of the needle is about this big and a camel is about this big. There were some commentators for a while during the medieval period that thought that this was too impossible teaching. They were like, well, we think there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of a Needle, and it was a very low gate, so all the camels had to kneel to get into the gate. That's all BS, right? So the rich man's got to kneel. No, it's impossible. And so the disciples say, well, if it's impossible, and Jesus says, with man it may be impossible, but with God it's possible. Because the disciples and that culture of the time thought this. They thought, if you did real good, like you kept all of the commandments, then God would bless you. And what would that blessing look like? Wealth. Right? So they looked around at everyone that was rich in their community, and this is what they thought. Oh, God really blessed them. And so here Jesus is saying, this rich man, he can't even get to heaven. And they're like, what? But he's the most blessed. How could he? What? This is astounding, Jesus. How is this possible? Because Jesus realized, and we do it too, that somehow you cannot look at a person's place in society, their wealth, and determine, oh, God must bless them. Like, have you ever said this before? like you get a raise at work, or you get like some kind of bonus, or you bought like, you know, Tesla before it really went big, or, you know, and now you've got like a ton of money. What's the natural thing to say for a Christian? Oh, God really bless me. And Jesus is saying, you know, sometimes wealth is not a blessing. In fact, a lot of times wealth can be a curse, especially if it becomes an obstacle. And here Jesus is teaching that to his disciples. And Peter's like, oh, I don't have anything. I've left everything for you. Good, Peter. Listen, all of you, beloved, you can't look at the world the way that, or yourselves the way that the world looks at you. Health, relational bliss, you know, your morality, your wealth, and judge, because I have all that, I deserve a seat before Jesus. Like eternal life, that's for me. Like, I don't know if you've done this recently or maybe today. Have you, when was the last time you came to church or even just approached God and the first instinct you had was, I have no business being here. I am so unlovable and deluded. I come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. I think there's something right with me and I've forgotten how wrong there is with me. And here Jesus is. And talk about delusion. Is lost as that rich young ruler is. Then his disciples come, James and John. Oh. And they're like, Jesus. Left and right. Me and my brother. And Jesus is like, are you able to do what I'm going to do? You know what they say? It's kind of like the rich young ruler, deluded, who's like, I've been perfect since I was young. You know what they say when Jesus says, can you do what I do? They say, we can. And Jesus, in his infinite patience and love, says, well, you will. But the left and the right, that's not for me. Thank God I'm not Jesus, because at this point, I think I would have said to James and John, like, I'm so done with you. Just leave. Just go far away from me. Are you serious? James, John, I'll tell you where you can sit. Like, go about a mile away, and then go a million miles more, and you could sit there. You dum-dums. But Jesus does not do that. And then the last story, Bartimaeus, blind, right? And you would think that this person is the most, like, understandable. But if you had one chance to go before the master, he knows who Jesus is, the Messiah. Messiah literally means the sent one. He's the savior of the world. And what does this blind man think he needs the most salvation from? His blindness. So he gets one wish and he says, I want my sight. And Jesus says, you know what? Your faith that I could recover you from blindness, it's healed you. You have your sight. You can go your way. But this is the most important part of the whole passage. Bartimaeus gets his sight, and instead of going his own way, he follows Jesus. Something happened there, beloved. Jesus did not just cure him of physical blindness. He went to the heart of the matter. And he cures this man of spiritual blindness. And the man becomes a follower of Jesus. He wasn't even asking for it. He wasn't even asking for Jesus' salvation or his love. And Jesus gives it to him. Which brings me to my last point. If you look in the middle of this passage in verse 32, Jesus instructs. This is the third time he's got to remind and train his disciples on the reason why they're on this journey. This is the final journey into Jerusalem that leads to the last week of his life and then his crucifixion. And Jesus has to remind him again, we're going to Jerusalem so that I will die. I will be tortured. I will be mocked. I will be spit on. And I will die. These people who are asking for his left and his right. Peter, who's still sycophantically trying to, you know, chase Jesus and prove that he's the greatest. I mean, these same people he's reminding, these same people he's loving, these same people he's got single-minded focus. I don't know if you catch this in this passage, but if you can't look at your bank account, you can't look at your relational bliss, you can't look at your morality, if you can't look at your health, you can't look at any of that to determine if God loves you, right? Because here was someone who was morally righteous in their own eyes, you know, the Pharisees who were the leaders of the land. He was blind Bartimaeus, who people would have said was spiritually the furthest, because this is what they thought. They thought if you were physically unwell, God's hand must be against you. You know, if you were a child, you were insignificant. If you were rich, you were really blessed. If you cannot look at any of that to determine if God loves you, then what do you look at? Beloved, this is what you look at. You look at the fact that Jesus came with one purpose in mind, and that was to teach you that though you are incredibly unlovable, and please know this, as nice as you think you may be, like take a second look at yourselves. As much as you may find great security in the things that you have, as much as you may think that because you've had relational turmoil or you're sick and that those are signs that God hates you, take one more look and then fix your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ. Do you realize Jesus loves you? Don't look at your bank account. Don't look at your marriage. Don't look at whatever good you think you may have done this week or your life. Don't look at the positions you have in church. Do you realize that Jesus loves you? He loves you and me. And I can't believe it. Why? Like, all I need to do is like look at one day of my life and be like, I am so deluded and so unlovable. Why would he love me? I'm going to give you the answer. I have no idea. But I know that if I look at the cross, I could have great certainty that God found a provision for my unloveliness by covering it in Jesus' love. And he died for me. You know that? He died for you. I want you to look at yourself, not to despise yourself, but as you look at yourself and you realize how unlovable you are, all of a sudden the love of God becomes immensely great. Jesus was mocked, tortured, and crucified for unlovables like you and me, all along teaching us, all along directing us, all along focusing us, not on our sin, but on our Savior. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You know, some of you are still testing Jesus. It's okay. Keep asking, keep seeking. He's patient. You know, some of you are still so burdened by your guilt. It's okay. Come to him. He's merciful. Some of you think your greatest problem is physical, emotional, financial, or relational. Jesus can address those things, but he will show you your deeper need, your need for spiritual sight. And the reason I know he can open your eyes is because his eyes grew dim on the cross. And the reason I know he can forgive your sins is because he bore them himself. Jesus loves us. Not because you're better than you think you are. No, you're way worse. But because he is better than you can ever imagine. You don't need to look anywhere else for proof of God's love. Look to the cross. Remember the cross. And seeing his love there, follow him. God, we live at a place that is so blinding. We so easily get fooled into thinking that our place in society, our wealth, our health, our relational standing somehow bears witness to the fact that we are good. We are not good. There is only one that's good, and that's you, O God, and good teacher, Jesus. The only divine teacher we need, that you came down and took upon yourself our sin, our unlovableness, and that you died for us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do the same thing that you did with Bartimaeus. Lord, we come to you for so many wrong reasons, weak reasons, but I pray that you would heal us nonetheless, and that you would give us spiritual eyes to see, and that that would cause us to follow you all the days of our life. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy on us, O Son of David. Have mercy. We pray this in the one who did, who went to the cross for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.